Yeah, it gets old sitting around listening to that all the time at home, I tell you. No, I'm teasing. It's good to have all of you tonight. Couple quick things. Dads, second Saturday of every month, 7 in the morning till 9 in the morning, at Edgewater, where our Urban Refuge meets, I have a dad's workshop that I do, and I'd like to invite you. If you have children, I'd love to have you. You only get one shot at being a dad, and you want to make the most of it. And tomorrow I got a number of things planned, a handout to give you, and fathering is a great passion of mine, as you know that. So anyway, I just wanted to invite you to come. Why don't we bow our heads for a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this topic tonight, which is entitled Ordinary People But Extraordinary Lives. Father, we just thank you tonight for the freedom that you've given us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the life that we have because of Christ. Everything we have, Lord, is because of you. Our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our nose, our hands, our feet. You're not only the Savior of the world, but the Creator of all things. And Lord, we just thank you tonight for the gift of praise and worship, for the gift of music. And we thank you tonight, Lord, that it is your plan to use ordinary, insignificant, weak people as we are to confound and shame the wise and the strong and the beautiful. You have a significant plan for each one of our lives. And we just ask you tonight, Lord, that we would run to it, that we would embrace it, that we would live it out. Help us to understand it. Help us to really believe it. The world operates in a different set of values. The world sends a completely different message. In our world, it is the beautiful and the talented and the wealthy and the popular. They're the ones who get the attention. They're the ones that are exalted, but in your kingdom, it's very different. And we just ask you, Lord, tonight, that we would grasp what it is you want to do in and through our lives. Give us the courage to embrace it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, I want to talk with you specifically about how ordinary people become extraordinary. How do ordinary people become extraordinary? Now, if you're here tonight for the first night, you can get the last two messages, which are online for free, or you can pick them up on a CD outside at the info table afterwards. But basically, we've gone over a number of examples in the Bible, a number of the Bible heroes, men and women, and how God used their life in spite of the fact that they were just ordinary people. And some of them are really more than just ordinary. What I'm trying to get home to you, what I'm trying to drive home, and I'm going to try to do it again tonight, is that you don't need special training for God to use you. Now, something very unique has happened in Christianity in the last 100 years, especially the last 50. And that thing is this. If you want to be used by God, if you want God to do something special with your life, then you're supposed to go to Bible school and you're supposed to go to seminary and get a lot of training, get a big degree behind your name, and then God can use you. And we've divided Christianity amongst the professionals and the laity. The professionals and the laity. But in the Scripture, there is no distinction between the two. And I shared with you the first week that God took 12 men. All of them were under 25. Every single one of them. The Apostle John, the one in whom the Bible says Jesus loved, there was a unique relationship and bond between them, was probably 18 years old. He ended up writing the book of Revelation and was exiled to the Isle of Patmos as an old man. Jesus' three main apostles, Peter, James, and John, were all fishermen. That's all they were doing for a job. That's all they knew how to do. They had not gone to Jewish school. They didn't have the Old Testament memorized. They didn't know Latin, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. These were young men. Probably all of them were married. Peter, we know for sure, was married. It would have been very normal for a 20-year-old Jewish man to be married. And they were in their father's fishing business. And it wasn't no fancy business with computers and all that kind of stuff and sonar to find the fish. It was just get in the boat, go out where you'd been used to going and throw your nets out. And you had to be pretty strong and pretty muscular to pull in this giant net full of fish. And then they go to the shore and sort them out. Take them to market. These three guys, 3 years after Jesus met them, are leading the most important revolution and organization in the world called the church. They might have been 23 to 26 years old when Jesus left. And he leaves the entire salvation of the world in the hands of these ordinary ex-fishermen. Now, if that does not convince you that God uses the ordinary, then I don't know what to do to get through to you. I just don't know what to do. I mean, I could go through with you the entire Old Testament. I could tell you about David and what David accomplished when he was 17 years of age. He killed a man who was 9 foot tall, whose spear was whiter than the post that those lights are on. God uses ordinary men and women. God took a woman named Mary Magdalene, who was possessed with 7 demons, whose life was a wreck. And she met Jesus, and Jesus cast out the demons. And 3 years later, she is the first person to announce to the world, Jesus is risen from the dead. In a society that would never use women for such an important message. God uses ordinary people. We learned this last week. God uses ordinary people, but there's a prerequisite. And that prerequisite is your heart, the condition of your heart. The Bible says in Chronicles that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro, back and forth throughout the whole entire earth, all over the planet, that he might find a heart that's completely his. By the way, you want to know why there's not life on other planets? I'm just giving you this one tonight for free, just for fun. Because the Bible says the eyes of the Lord move back and forth over the whole earth, not the universe. The only place there are human beings is the earth. The only place God sent his son to die was the earth. There are humans here. Humans. There are angels in heaven. They're a different kind of being. There are humans here. And there are angels amongst us that we cannot see. And God is looking tonight in this auditorium. He is looking. He sees right through you. He sees right through the facade. He sees right through the clothes. He sees right through all of the whatever you think you are. And he sees what's right in your heart. And he is looking for hearts that are completely his. And we talked last week about the heart of David. David was not a perfect man. David made a lot of mistakes. But his heart was completely God's. And the Bible tells us that. In Acts, the Bible tells us that I have found a man, David, whose heart is completely mine, who will accomplish all my will, who will do what I want him to do. All over the United States, this weekend, last weekend on Easter, tell you a little story. I was out on Sunday morning. I'm usually not out on Sunday morning because The Rock has church on Sunday. If I'm out on Sunday, it's usually running errands early in the morning. But this particular day, my daughter, who lives north of the city, was having us over for Easter. And so I had to drive through the city at 12:30. And I've been on the road on Sunday before. And, you know, there's hardly anybody on the road. They're all in bed. But the southbound traffic was bumper to bumper in all three lanes at 12:30. And I was scratching my head like, there's not a football game. There's nothing at the Target Center. There's, oh my gosh, there's the Basilica. Mass just got out. And I just have to say this. It is pathetic what happens in this nation on Easter. People show up as if God really cares that once a year you go through a traditional ritual to show up in a building. And God ignores those people. Whether they're Catholic or evangelical or Lutheran or Methodist or whatever they are, He is looking for one kind of person, male or female. Your heart's mine. Your heart's mine. And I know your heart's mine. I can see it reflected in your life. I can see it reflected in the desires of your heart. I can see it in the fact that you want to obey my will. And all across this nation, our churches will be filled with people this weekend. The Bible says, their lips speak my name, but their hearts are far from me. And we walk out of church buildings week after week after week, wherever they may be, all over this country, and it's a facade. For the majority of Christians, based on the statistical analysis of the evangelical church, the vast majority are not living from a biblical worldview. They are not embracing a biblical lifestyle. Their hearts are simply cold as ice towards God. They are simply into tradition and a feeling of outward piety. And they are simply ordinary, never experiencing the extraordinary things that God wants to do in their life. God wants to do something extraordinary with your life. There are three things that must be developed and exhibited and active in your life in order for God to do extraordinary things in your life. And we're going to talk about those three things tonight. The first is faith. The first is faith. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, what is famously known as the Faith Hall of Fame. This chapter talks extensively about faith. If you've ever read the Gospels, maybe you never have. The Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they particularly focus on the ministry of Jesus when He was on earth. They tell a number of His stories, His parables, the things that He taught. One of the things that Jesus was striving to develop in these young men who would take over His mission when He left, and all of them, except one that we know of, were martyred. They were killed for their faith. He knew they must learn to step out in faith. So, for example, you remember Peter and the boat story. And they're out one night on the Sea of Galilee. It's a big sea. And the wind's whipped up. The rain's coming down, and the ships being their little boats being tossed back and forth and back and forth. And all of a sudden, they look out and they see this thing walking on the water. And they're scared to death. I mean, they're just horrified. And all of a sudden, they notice it's Jesus. And Peter said, "If it's the Lord, Lord, if that's you, command me to come to you." And he said, "Come." So Jesus gets Peter gets out of the boat. The waves are going, the water's flying in his face, and he starts to walk. Extraordinary. And all of a sudden, he takes his eyes off the Lord, and he starts to see what's going on, and he sinks and he cries out, "Lord, save me." The Lord reaches, grabs his hand, gets in the boat, calms the sea, still as glass, just like that. Over and over and over again, Jesus sought to build their faith. Why? Let me read you a passage here. Hebrews chapter 32, or 11, verse 32. "How much more do I need to say? It would take too long to recount the stories of the faith of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. By faith, these people overthrew kingdoms. They ruled with justice. They received what God had promised them. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the flames of fire. And they escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight." By faith. By faith. Now, what does that mean? So what does that mean? Let's talk for a moment about the story of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A few years ago, I was in Berlin, Germany. We have a rock church there that we started. And I travel over there to help them, to encourage them, etc. And someone took me to a museum they have there. I'm not really a museum kind of guy, but we walk in and, you know, I'm kind of boringly going along. And we're walking and we're walking. And all of a sudden, my friend says, "You see that right there, Mark?" And I look, and there's this beautiful, beautiful big wall. And it's made out of all that mosaic tile, like a lot of us have in our bathroom. Small. And it's got all this decoration. He goes, "That's the wall of Nebuchadnezzar." I said, "What?" "Mark, that very wall, Daniel walked on that wall." So here's Daniel. He's a young man. He's about 17, 18 years of age. And he's got three Jewish friends. They changed their name. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are their Persian names, or their Babylonian names. And, you know, they're inspired by Daniel's faith. They kind of mutually encourage one another. And by faith, what happens is Daniel steps up to the plate and he asks the Babylonian ruler, we've never eaten this kind of food. We're very religious. We're Jewish. We honor God. Can we not eat the food?" And the guy's really scared. And he goes, "Geez, if something happens to you, I get killed." Daniel says, "All right, let's do an experiment. For 10 days, let us stay on our biblical religious diet, and you feed the other guys whatever." At the end of 10 days, they looked better. They looked healthier. So the guy kept them. So Daniel took a step of faith, and he took initiative, and he asked to do something. Well, as time went on in the kingdom, they were promoted to help rule provinces and help advise. And they were trained in all the learning of the Babylonians, these Jewish slaves. Nebuchadnezzar makes this gigantic statue of himself out of gold, and he sends out a decree and an edict that when the trumpets blow in the big city in which they all live, everyone will bow down to my statue, and whoever does not bow down to me will be thrown in the fiery furnace. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of course, they're rulers, and they're there in the big pavilion with tens of thousands of people, and the trumpet blows, and everyone falls to the ground. These three men, they do not fall. And the other Babylonian rulers that were on the same level, they really hated these religious, God-fearing Jews. They hated them. So they went to the king, and they reportedly said these three Jews, they would not bow down. So Nebuchadnezzar brings him in, and he's very irate. And he says, "Is it true?" And they said, "Oh, great king." And they said something complimentary to him. And then they said, "There's only one God, the God of heaven and earth. And we can only worship him. We will not bow down to your idol." He said, "Don't you? I'll give you one more chance. If not, I'll throw you in the fiery furnace." And they said, "We cannot bow down. Whether God saves us or not, we know he has the power to do it. But we're ready to die." What did these men do? They took initiative. They opened their mouth. They took initiative and they took a stand and they planted their flag and they said publicly, "No, I won't do that." And they lived God-honoring lives. That was the outward expression of inward faith. There is no faith without outward expression and living it out. And taking initiative to attempt things for God. And we'll get to that in a moment. All of a sudden, king, he throws them in. They heat the fire up. And the very guys who throw them in, the fire is so hot, they throw them in probably a distance from here to the wall. And they burn. They just die on the spot. It's so hot. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego end up in the fire. And all of a sudden, there's a fourth. And the fourth looks like the son of the gods. And Nebuchadnezzar jumps up from his throne. And he runs as close as he can get. And he says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is that you in there?" "It's us. But who's the fourth? Looks like a god." Was the Son of God, Christ. He says, "Come out." They come out, they look at him, their clothes aren't burned, their hair isn't singed, they don't even smell. And Nebuchadnezzar falls down and he makes an edict because of these three men's faith. He makes an edict that their God is the only true God and from now on he will be worshipped. Faith. And it's Jonathan. Jonathan was David's best friend. There's a reason why they were best friends, because they were comrades of the heart. They both were God-fearing, God-loving. And Jonathan was a young man like David. He was King Saul's son. He was next in line for the throne. But he didn't have a proud bone in him. You can see again his heart in that he knew that David was God's man after his father. And he didn't fight that. So let me give you a little background. The Israelites have a great enemy. The enemy at this time is the Philistines. Now, there's something you need to understand about the Old Testament, the difference between the Old and the New. And I'm going to get to this tonight so that you understand one of the primary differences. In the Old Testament, much of what you read about is God giving the promised land that today we refer to as the Middle East. And all the disputes about the land, let me just make it really clear. God owns the land. He owns the land. He made the land. And starting thousands of years ago, he gave it to the Jews little by little by little. And he used them in that time, not at this time, at that time, to also bring his judgment on the wicked, evil, child-sacrificing nations in that area of the world. Commanded him to do it. He commanded Joshua to do it. The Philistines were a godless, wicked people that refused to repent. They were always attacking the Jews. So they were oppressive, really oppressing the Jews at the time. So much so that they would not allow any blacksmiths in all of Israel, so that no Jew had a sword or could sharpen their plow. The only way they sharpened their plow is if they came to the Philistine towns and paid the Philistine blacksmiths. The only two guys, the Bible says, you can read it yourself, 1 Samuel 13:14, that had swords were, at the time, were Jonathan and David. And somehow maybe some of the soldiers had some that they either hid or whatever, but that's, you can read it yourself later. There was 3,000 warriors. Saul has 3,000 warriors. The army that amassed against them, the army, had 6,000 chariots alone. And then the Bible says that their numbers in the valley in which they were going to do battle was more than the sands of the seashore. So we're talking well over probably as we did last week, because the same description the Bible uses for 135,000 warriors with Gideon. You know what Jonathan does? Jonathan, all by himself. He's not with his father. He's not with all these merry men. He says to his armor bearer, Jonathan's probably 20 years old. He says, armor bearer, let's go on up and attack those Philistines, because God is not restrained to save by many or by few. And the little armor bearer looks at him and says, go for it, Jonathan. Do everything that's in your heart. I'm with you heart and soul. So Jonathan, this is a steep climb. The Bible lets us know it's a steep climb because he has to use both his hands and his legs. He doesn't just kind of walk up, walk into camp. Jonathan says, well, I'll tell you what, we'll go so far and we'll let them see us. And if they say this, that will mean God gave them into our hands. If they say this, then we won't go up. Armor bearer says, fine. So they go up, they let the Philistine guards see them, and the guys say this certain thing to them, and so they go into the camp. Jonathan kills himself 20 trained warriors, 20. And then, right at that moment, God joins in. God had already joined in. He empowered this 20-year-old against this incredible army. And an earthquake happened, and all the Philistines got confused. They started killing each other. None of that would have happened. None of that would have happened if Jonathan had not initiated some action based on his faith and trust in God. Wouldn't happen. In the New Testament, I'm going to get into this in a bit. We are also in a great struggle. You don't realize, I'm going to read you some scripture tonight. We are in a great battle ourselves. But our battle is a battle of truth. Our battle is a struggle, a fight, a war to win men and women to Jesus Christ. Our goal is not to kill them, but to see them embrace Christ and be transformed. And if in time they do not, then at judgment, God will judge them and they will be given eternal death. Stakes are very high. Stakes are very, very high. There is a cataclysmic, galactic struggle going on in our world between God and the devil, the flesh and the world, good and evil. And we are right in the heart of it. What will you attempt for God? What will you attempt for God. In order that He might take your ordinary life and do something extraordinary. There is nothing more extraordinary than you influencing another person for all of eternity. Nothing. There are other extraordinary ways in which God will use you. God wants to use you to influence others. And we're going to get into that in a moment. The second quality that you're going to need to possess and develop in order for the extraordinary to happen is courage. First comes faith, then comes courage. Courage relates to the outward action, the courageous action that's going to be needed if your faith is real. You're going to have to stand up and be counted. You're going to have to scheme and pray and step out and attempt something in order that God might use you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I would say personally that one of the most courageous men in the entire Bible is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, I've told some of you this before, but I know many of you are here tonight for the first time, so just let me briefly give you a little update. The Apostle Paul, again, would have been the last guy that you would expect God to use. He had a violent temper, violent temper. Scholars believe he was no taller than between 4'2" and 5'1". Somewhere in there. His name literally meant shorty. Yeah. Earth-shaking, world-changing kind of guy. Shorty. Pipsqueak. He had an oozing eye disease that caused pus to continually run from his eye down his face. Now that's the kind of guy you want to put in a television ministry. Traveling all over the early Roman world, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. A violent terrorist. That's what Paul was. You can get this on The Revolutionary Life, which is also online. And I went a lot about Paul's life. He was a violent terrorist against Christians. He drugged them from their homes, men and women. He tried them. He was the one who gave permission for Stephen to be stoned to death. And God wanted to use this man, and He called this man. And Paul spends the rest of his life opening his mouth. You talk about a display of courage. Paul is going from one city to the next, to the next. They stone him. They whip him. They beat him. They throw him in jail. They put him in stocks. He's shipwrecked. He's persecuted. His name is slandered. He's drugged through the mud. Often he's in a prison cell. The Bible tells us hungry and with no clothes on his body. And he won't stop. And he won't stop. And he won't stop. He goes from town to town. We have the New Testament much today because the Apostle Paul, this little pipsqueak, wrote what God gave him because of his love for the Christians that he'd led to Christ. And he'd stand wherever he could, whoever would listen, and share about Jesus Christ. He sacrificially gave his life for both those who did not know Christ and those who did. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10, listen to what he writes here, verse 3. We are human, but we do not wage war with human plans and methods. We use God's mighty weapons, not mere worldly weapons, to knock down the devil's strongholds. With these weapons, we break down every proud argument that keeps people from knowing God. With these weapons, we conquer their rebellious ideas and we teach them to obey Christ. Listen to me. Our great battle today is against the lies of evolution, the lie of secularism, the lie of Darwinism, the lie of communism, the lie of liberalism, the lie, lie, lie. This entire world is built on lies. And we need men and women who will open their mouth and with the power of God, we'll get to that in a moment, have the courage to share the truth. To bring truth to bear in your friendship, with your family, wherever you might be able to. And we're going to get to that in a moment. We fight. We're at war. I didn't bring it tonight, but I have, people have asked me why I wear this stuff, because it reminds me that I am in war. I was in a store the other day. I had this on, actually. And when you're in as good a shape as I am at 50, people think you're a soldier. So this young man, really macho-looking young man in Target, he goes, you in the military? I said, well, sort of. Because my dad was in Vietnam, and my grandfather was in World War II, and my other uncle was in Korea. And I'm like, well, you come from a long line of warriors. So what do you mean, sort of? I said, well, I'm God's army. I know it sounds really tacky. I understand. I don't say that to everybody. And this guy kind of looked at me like, you are? Yeah, I said, you know, it's kind of a long story. Whether you're male or female here tonight, something very important you understand. You're involved in the greatest struggle and the greatest war that has ever been engaged in the history of the entire planet. We are battling for men and women's eternal souls. And we must be willing to bring down the ideas with tact, with wisdom. God gives wisdom. See, the Bible says you don't have to be super smart. You got to get wisdom. And the Bible gives to any man or woman who will ask. But do you really want it? See, do you really want it? Are you really desperate for it? Because then that shows your heart. And if you don't get it, it also reveals your heart. You don't really want it. Because God gives it to those who ask, to those who cry out for it, to those who seek it. Of course, we want to learn to be diplomatic with people we're talking, but sometimes we got to put a little bit of diplomacy aside and just go for the jugular. And when they bring something up in this group of people, be willing to say, well, you know, let me share this with you. Have you thought about this? Have you thought about that? Paul was willing to do that. And if Paul had not been willing to do it, and the other men and women of the early church, there would be no church today. We are here today. We exist today. And I say that in a spiritual way, in that we've heard the good news of Jesus Christ, because men and women put their faith in action through courage. God told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, Moses has just died. Moses was the greatest leader, at least some would say, in all the history of the Jews. And Moses has just died. And Joshua is basically his helper, his water boy. He helps him do stuff. And the Bible says, after the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua and said, but he was Moses' assistant, now that my servant Moses is dead, you must lead my people across the Jordan into the land I'm going to give them. And I promise what I promised Moses. Everywhere you go, you will go in the land I will give you. From the Negev desert to the south, the Lebanon mountains in the north, from the Euphrates River in the east to the Med Sea in the west, and all the land of the Hittites, no one will be able to stand their ground against you as long as you live. For I will be with you as I was with Moses, and I will not fail you or abandon you. Now, that's the same promise we have, by the way. Therefore, Joshua, be strong, full of faith is what that means, and courageous. For you will lead my people to possess the land. There's nothing going to be accomplished without faith and courage. Without faith and courage. If you don't exhibit courage, you will never tap into the extraordinary life. And there are simple ways in which we can exhibit courage. Let me get to the third thing. The third thing is the power of the Holy Spirit. When you and I came to Jesus Christ, when we invited Christ into our life, when we acknowledged, God, I've sinned, I realize I'm a sinner, and I need your Son who died for me, the moment that faith, that genuine faith took place in your heart, instantaneously, God moved in. He moved in, you were reborn, what we call reborn. And Christ now, through the Holy Spirit, all of God lives inside of you. You say, how that's possible? Well, let me explain. When a man and woman come together and a life is conceived, we now have a living soul. A living soul. And where once it was just an egg and sperm, now there's a living soul. There's a human spirit growing inside of a woman's womb, inside of the little body. When you come to Christ, now there's a spiritual person living inside of you, and that person is the Holy Spirit. And just like a dog has a dog spirit, the spirit of an animal, you and I have a human spirit, but when we come to Christ, now we have a divine spirit of God living inside of us. Do you know the Bible says that when Samuel anointed David, okay, as king, it says this, and this is before Goliath, this is before Goliath happened, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David mightily. Mightily. The Bible says in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is just getting ready to lift off the planet. The apostles and others who are following are standing there, and he says this. Basically saying, they ask him, Lord, are you going to free Israel now and restore your kingdom? In other words, are you going to rule now? Are you going to get rid of all these Romans and we're going to rule everything? And Jesus said, those dates and all that, the future, that's for the Father to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the world. God wants to use you as a witness, as a light to this lost, dark, hurting, broken, rebellious, wicked, evil world. He wants to use you. God gave you His Spirit so that you might be able to live a transformed life. So that you might be able to have the strength to say no to ungodliness. That you might live a life that's attractive to those in the world because they see the character and the love and the power with which you live, even though you and I have to endure and suffer through all the other kinds of human sufferings that everyone else does. We don't live charmed lives, but we have a blessed life because of Jesus Christ. And God's Spirit wants to work through you. Now listen to this little thought here in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. Peter. Remember Peter? Let me tell you a couple things about Peter. Peter was a loudmouth. He was quick to say, oh Lord, I'll never leave you. I'll never do this. I'm the man. And remember, he's about 23 years old. Well, you know, Peter got tested. Jesus told him to get tested, but he contradicted Jesus. Hey, what do you know, God? How would you know? I'm not for the rooster crows, all that baloney. I'm ready to die with you, Jesus. What does he do? He denies the Lord three times, and he's irate. When the girl accuses him finally the last time, he just starts going off a blue streak, and he tells her, I've never seen that. I don't know that man. Jesus' eyes catch his eyes, and Peter runs out of the palace courtyard weeping bitterly. He's a broken man. This is just about 100 days later, 120 days later. Peter has just preached his first sermon in front of the same people who killed Jesus, and 3,000 people come to know Jesus Christ, this young 23-year-old, 24-year-old fisherman. Now they've led him right before the Sanhedrin to Caiaphas and Ananias, and they were the priests that commanded Jesus to be killed. And he's standing there, and here's what it says. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, leaders and elders of our nation, are we being questioned because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Let me clearly state to you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed in the name and the power of Jesus Christ, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name in all of heaven for people to call on and be saved. The members of the council were amazed when they saw the courage of Peter and John. That's what will always amaze people. They will be amazed by your faith, but they will be more amazed by your courage. Your courage to live against the grain of the American way of life. Your courage to stand up and be counted for what is right. Your courage to speak up when others will not. Your courage to get involved in their life and help lovingly lead them to Christ. So you need faith, you need courage, you need the Holy Spirit. A few weeks ago, I got an email from Dan. Dan, are you here tonight? Dan Rollins, you're here, right? Yeah, Dan. You're there, right? Okay, so come here a minute. So anyway, Dan just got back from this mission trip to Peru, right? And Dan, he's kind of a picture nut, and he's pretty passionate guy and pretty enthusiastic. And he works for this company. I won't tell you the name of the company, but it's a pretty big company, and it doesn't have a whole lot of God-fearing people there. And so Dan, he decided on his own initiative. He didn't call me. He didn't get any advice. It's okay, too, by the way, Dan. Dan just decided, I'm going to step out, and I'm going to try something. So tell him really quick what you tried. What happened?
What are you talking about? No, I'm just kidding. What I did is I told, you know, because I had to raise support to go to Peru for the mission trip. And I went to some of my coworkers, started telling them that I was going to go on this trip. Obviously, I had to take the time off work. So people knew that I was going to Peru, and they thought that was pretty cool. So when I got back, everyone was asking me to see the pictures. And our team put a whole bunch of pictures together. So I made a slideshow, and what I said to my whole department is I said, I have pictures. Over lunch, I'm going to schedule an hour meeting, bring your lunch, hang out, and I'll show you the pictures and I'll tell you the stories. So I had about 12 people, including some managers, show up, and they sat with me for an hour, and they listened to me tell the stories, and I had a story for every picture. I had like 130 pictures. And they sat there, and I told them funny stories, and I told them stories about people that had no faith and came to faith and the good deeds that we did. And I made sure, and I had to phrase it right, but I made very clear that this was a mission that I went on because of my faith, and that these changes happened, and I got to see the pictures of these people and the joy in their faces, and I got to point it all to the fact that it was God, and that was the only reason that I was there with this team, is because we love God, and it was turned into a pretty cool dialogue, and some other stuff happened, but I don't know.
That's pretty awesome.
You want me to?
Really quick
tell. Okay. So that was kind of the first thing. So I had this 130 photo presentation. So then on Easter, my in-laws and my family, we went separately to each of their places, lunch and dinner. And I took the same and did the same presentation. A lot of unsaved people in my family and my in-laws. And so they heard it. My father-in-law, who we pray for a lot, my wife and I, was so moved by the stories that he went to his job. He's a handyman at a senior home. And he started telling all the residents about these stories and about, you know, I went to Peru. And so now the residents want me to come in and start giving this presentation to them and telling them all the same stories. So it's all, you know, it's faith and I guess courage. I guess it was courageous. So.
Thank you, Dan. Yeah, you sit down, Dan. Why don't you just float through the air, Dan? So here's what we have. Dan Rollins was a former Satanist and an alcoholic. That's what Dan's past life was. He has one of the most broken lives of anyone I've ever talked to. Comes to the Rock, comes to know Christ, Spirit of God moves in, he starts following the Lord, his heart begins going after the Lord, he gives his heart to the Lord, he starts developing his faith, he starts stepping out in courage. And no, it wasn't enough that Dan went to Peru. He had to come back and tell all these non-Christians about it. Now, you see, doors open because Dan stepped out in faith and attempted something. He took initiative. Doors don't magically open. They magically begin to open when we sow seeds, when we step out in faith. I'm not going charismatic on you. I just don't want you to know for a moment. I'm being honest with you, scripturally, that we have to learn to take initiative. I was about 20 years of age, and I started following the Lord. I was 19. And I'm the kind of guy, it's probably my makeup. It's the way God made me. I'm just an all or nothing kind of guy. I mean, I just don't, you know, if you're going to really do something, then really do it. And, I don't, you know, if you're really, so if this is, if Jesus, as one man said, if Jesus Christ and he died for me, if he's the Christ and he died for me, then he's worth everything in my life. He's worth everything. And so that's how I embraced Jesus Christ at 19. And I was one of those hitchhiking, crazy, hippie, wicked guys. That's what I was. Came to Christ, 20 years of age. I hook up with these other Christians. I've been with these Christians, Webster City. I hook up with these Christians in Ames. And this dear friend of mine, his name is Rick. He says, you know, Mark, I was in this little like home church. We had, like we have at the Rock, we have four house churches. So we had this little house church. And he said, I want to take a team of us up to Buena Vista College in Iowa. And he said, we're going to go to the lounge there. And I know you sing and play the guitar. So he said, you know, have you ever heard the Beatles song, Little Darling? And I'm like, I hate the Beatles. Well, I didn't say that because he was my leader. But I hate the Beatles. I still hate the Beatles. I mean, so they're just so overrated, bubblegum baloney. I just forget, you know, I'm sorry if that insults, you know, your love for the Beatles. But, you know, Hey Jude's okay, and Let It Be, but forget the rest, you know. She loves you, yeah, yeah, yeah. She loves you. You know, can you believe that song even got on the radio? I just, you know, it blows my mind. So anyway, this took a lot of faith from me. He goes, will you sing that little song? We're going to walk right into the lounge. We're not going to get permission. We're going to go into the lounge. And I want you to play this song, and then I want you to share with people your testimony. I'm like, okay. So we go in the lounge, there's about 40 people sitting around. You know, there's some people on couches, guys with their arm draped all over their girlfriend. There's some people making out over in the corner, and some people asleep on the couch. So we go in, and I have this other friend that we're playing the guitar. We start, so people kind of perk up. And we do this little song, and then I just say, you know, I'd like to tell you something. And it was awkward because obviously people weren't expecting it. And my heart was beating a million miles a minute, let me tell you. This is not an easy thing to do. And so I just shared what Christ had done. I shared that I've been traveling over the country, hitchhiking, looking for answers. I didn't find any until I found Christ. Sitting in the back of that room was one of those guys and girls who kind of had their arm draped over each other. I found this out 5 years ago, only 5 years ago. I haven't known it all this time. That young lady went home that night with her boyfriend. They were living together and accepted Jesus Christ. Told her boyfriend, I can't do this anymore. Can't live like this anymore. That boyfriend was Rick's brother. That boyfriend got saved. Today, that girl that got saved wouldn't live with him anymore. They're married. They have a bunch of children. They live in Nebraska. He's pastoring a church there, and hundreds of young people are coming to know Jesus Christ. His daughter is married to the pastor of the firehouse in downtown Denver. And this chain reaction, now, I only played a little part. Rick and, of course, his wife, Neva, they were praying like crazy for his brother. And they followed him up. They knew him. But here's little old hippie, good-for-nothing, insignificant Mark, who really can't play the guitar all that well and didn't do the Beatles song all that great. And couldn't really speak very eloquently at all. It was my first time in that kind of a setting. And someone went home and believed what I said. And their life was changed, and her boyfriend's life was changed, and they got married, and six kids' lives were changed, and today a church has started, and we've been teamed up for years together serving Jesus Christ. I want to ask you tonight to do something. You can do this tonight or you can do it tomorrow, but I'm really serious about this. I would like you as an assignment to go home yourself and begin asking yourself, what could I do? What could I attempt? And make a list. Some of you know my wife, some of you don't. My wife's considerably more timid than I am, but she's strong as steel. She really is. And we used to live in this little trailer, and right next door to our trailer, and you know, really, it was about 8 feet from our trailer next door, was this guy and this girl. They were living together, and they were always having parties over there, and they were pretty far out. That's what we would have said then. It was about 1982. So, you know, you'd kind of use that term. And we just began praying. It was a real ghetto trailer court that we lived in. I mean, real ghetto. I mean, the cops were up there all the time. There were boards on the windows on over half the trailers. The trailer we lived in was $70 a month lot rent. None of the windows would open. The furnace would go out usually three or four times a week in the middle of winter. This was a really rough little trailer court. It was all we could afford. We just began to pray, God, use us here. Use us as lights to this little community. It's about 100 trailers. So little by little, Kathy and I, we started to go out. We'd go out and we'd pick up the trailer court. We'd pick it up. The owner, he didn't take care of it. I bought a $25 lawnmower. I was working 80 hours a week and I mowed the lawn. I mow the lawn for little kids. We went and got a swing set from a garage sale that was given us. We put it up for kids to play with. We'd go through the park and we planted flowers. And my wife, we didn't have much money, but she'd make a pizza, she'd make an extra one, extra cookies, and she'd go to the neighbors next door and she'd ask Mary, you know, can I leave some cookies? And eventually, Mary really took to Kathy, and they'd come from really different worlds, Mary and Kathy. And one day Mary asked, my wife used to run in college, and she's not supposed to run because of her back's really bad. But Mary said, you know, would you start to jog with me? And Kathy said, well, okay. So they began to run together. And they entered a race together, and I bought them matching running shorts. I did. I really did. It was a moment. And one day as they were running after the race, Mary said, you know, Kathy, she stopped. She said, I've always wanted to tell you this. Jim and I, we know that, you know, we're messing around. We shouldn't be living together. I grew up better than this. But you and Mark, you've been so kind to us. You, Kathy, you bring me stuff. You come over and clean the trailer for me and Jim because we're working so many hours. And she said, you never judged us, but you've loved us and you spent time with me. And she said, I really want to know what you have. So then Kathy began to share her faith with her. Well, within about 4 months, Mary had come to know Christ, and then Jim came to know Christ, and they asked us to do our wedding, and my children were the flower children, Jeremy and his sister Celeste, in their wedding, and today they have 6 kids, and they raised them all for God. All because my wife was willing to take a little initiative, step out in faith, a little courage, knock on the door of 2 really carnal sinners, a little uncomfortable. We got a couple little babies next door, and they're kind of the party animals over there. And Jim was pretty uncouth. You know, he's the kind of guy that carried a clear plastic cup and spit tobacco in it all the time in front of you. Kathy just looked right past that and got to know him. And they've been lifelong friends. I could share story after story after story after story. There's nothing great. I want to make this really clear. There's nothing great about my life. Anything that's extraordinary comes from God in my life simply because I stepped out in faith. When I moved here 20 years ago from Ames, Iowa, Brent Knox and I got together. Brent's the pastor at Evergreen, close, close friend and brother and co-worker in the Lord. He and I were just both 30 years old. We believed God wanted to do something to create a new kind of church, but built on, of course, the timeless truths of the Word of God. And we were meeting at Regina High School off about 42nd Street and 35W in Minneapolis, and we were paying $300 a month rent, and the McKnight Foundation sold it to Planned Parenthood, and they kicked us out. I went to the Bloomington schools. There was only about 80 of us at the time, and I went to the Bloomington schools and asked if we could meet there. They'd never let anyone use the schools. You got to understand something. Never. They were not letting churches use the schools. I walked in that morning. There was a woman there about 64 named Maria Franks. And Maria, I introduced myself, and I told her what I was thinking about, and if she had an auditorium. She said, have I got an auditorium? She said, not only have I got an auditorium that's going to blow your mind, but she said, you're not going to believe this. I said, what's that? She said, well, my superintendent's name is Jimmy Stewart. That's the truth. And he was an old guy. And she said, Jimmy Stewart just walked out here 10 minutes before you got in here, and he looked at me and said, Maria, I want to start renting our schools to churches. And I want you to fill as many of them as you can on the weekends with churches because it's good business. The school can use the money. So Mary went down and showed me the auditorium. It was stunning. It was unbelievable. It was this round amphitheater, and it just, we've been in it for 20 years. The only problem was they wanted $3,000 a month rent, and we were only paying $300. We said we'd take it. God began to provide. We changed the name of the church to Evergreen. We started a new style of ministry. And 20 years later, there's been thousands and thousands and thousands of people. We've planted a church in Berlin. We've planted a church in West Minneapolis, planted at the Urban Refuge. We planted the Rock, and we founded the church in Lakeville. And literally thousands of people have come to know Jesus Christ, all because a couple ordinary guys, one of them having never been to college at all, that's me, just got together. Nothing great about us at all. We just stepped out in faith, little courage, said, God, please use us, and we attempted something. And all the things I'm doing today started with little tiny things, like the time I used to go when I was 19. to some of the reform schools in the area with my hippie friend Tim. And we'd drive and we'd take our guitars and you know, young people are pretty bored there, so they'd give us permission and we'd play our guitars. And then we'd just share the gospel with 10 or 15 young people. We'd listen to their stories and tell them how God could change their life. Or the times I would go to the youth center, it was called Fuller Hall, and I would just hang out there. I learned to play foosball, and then I'd reach in my pocket and I'd carry these little comic book tracts and I'd hand them out to some of the kids. They go, "Well, what's this, man?" And so I'd stand and pretty soon there'd be five or six young kids standing around me and I'd just share Jesus Christ. Or the time I met the Chilean students from Chile, from South America, and they walked in front of me as I was helping someone move. And I smiled. They smiled back. They couldn't talk very well. They needed help. I helped them. And on my own initiative, I began to visit with them at this rundown motel that they had been stuck in at the edge of town. I took them a couple grocery sacks of food. And over the next couple years, I led four or five of them to Christ. I didn't know much. I was only 20 years of age. Your age doesn't matter. Your experience doesn't matter. What matters is your faith, courage, and the Holy Spirit. And I would like to ask you, I'm very serious about this. I'd like to see a revolution happen in this church. I'd like to hear hundreds of stories like Dan's. And there's other people in this room that I could tell you about. Hundreds of them. Stories. Whether it's a neighbor, a plate of cookies, inviting them to the Rock, going over and visiting them, going over to serve them, and engaging them in a conversation. I'd like you to make a list. And then just begin working on that list. What do I want to attempt for God? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you tonight that you are in this place. This place, Lord, tonight, frankly, this church exists because of the faith of an awful lot of men and women who are willing to help us start it. I think, Lord, of the big meeting we had at State Theater 8.5 years ago. And we asked that 1,000 people that were there that night to prayerfully consider giving us $385,000 so we could start this church in over 12 months. And they provided that $385,000. We wouldn't have this church if it wasn't for their faith and their courage and their sacrifice. And Father, I just pray that you would use every single man and woman in this room to make an eternal difference in the life of another person this year. This year, that they would offer their life to you and say, "God, here I am, use me." And that they would take risks, not foolish risks, like driving down the street with a blindfold on, but risk nonetheless to engage this world to bring someone or someones to Jesus Christ. God, help us. Oh, man, I wouldn't trade, Lord, the last 32 years of my life and what, by your grace, I've been able to experience and be part of for all the money in the world. I can't imagine really living a different life. It'd be so boring, so meaningless, so empty. We're engaged in the greatest struggle of the world. The world knows, Lord, that we're at war. Last year, there was 171,000 Christians martyred. There are more Christians martyred today every year than during the reign of the Roman Empire. So many Christians are in jail or beaten or ridiculed because the world realizes they're at war with us. We're not at war with them, Lord. We're at war with the ideas and the lies. And the gospel is the power of God. Help us, O God, to bring this message to this broken world. In Jesus' name, amen.